Today, of course, as I already mentioned earlier, is our first Sunday in Lent. And intentionally, we say our first Sunday in Lent. Lent, of course, started last Wednesday evening and proceeds for 40 days. And 40 days, it ends essentially on Monday, Thursday. And if you count the days up, that's much more than 40 days. But basically, the Sundays, each Sunday, as we've talked about in the past, the Sundays are not part of Lent. And we have this sort of this picture that if you are faithful to Lent, what you would do is you would be, for 6 days, you would be examining yourself. You would possibly start the day. And I meant to distribute Elder Locke's prayer that he's prepared in the past that we distributed, and my hope is that I'm going to get that out into email this week. But it's a good way of starting the day in prayer, and it's a wonderful prayer, as I'm sure many of you know. You probably have used it in the past during Lent, and you could probably look in your archives and found it. You don't have to wait on me, but you could get it that way. But basically, if we really take this time, this pre-Easter time, this pre-looking at Monday, Thursday, and the supper of the Lord, his last supper, and then the great tragedy of the crucifixion and the humility and the weakness of Christ and all of these things. And if we consider that at that time and try to consider it more and more every year in its fullness, and then as we come together on Easter morning for breakfast and Easter sunrise service and all of the great things about Easter and just celebrating the resurrection of Christ, if we were faithful through that, what we would do again is we'd spend 6 days. We'd spend roughly Monday through Saturday evening, we would spend in examination mode, that we would try to look at scriptures that might make us examine ourselves. And one thing you could certainly do, one suggestion is get a hold of the Lent service that we did the other night, and you could use that as the basis for your Lent. I can give copies of that if you need it. I think a lot of people took it home from the Lenten service, but if you missed the service, in my opinion, just don't do nothing during Lent, right? Don't treat it as just another time of the year. But reflect, examine, try to talk to the Lord and ask him to expose more of your sin that you can put it away. So that's my sales pitch, if you will, for Lent and for doing that. But then Sundays and Lent, we come out of Lent for today. On Sundays, we get to worship God. And we should worship God in the great privilege it is. Because the world doesn't know incompletely. The world has not been called completely to Christ, but we have. And we get to come here every Sunday, of course, every Sunday of the year, and worship God and to enjoy being in his presence. Yeah, it's kind of hard sometimes that God's got to kind of break us down. He's got to kill more of that sin, bring us to a spot of death, but then he raises us up, makes us new, commissions us to go out and do it more faithfully this week coming than we did last week. Well, as you know, I've been working through Ephesians. We're very early in the book, of course. And we've been working through that. And the last couple of sermons, I considered 1 through 14 of the first chapter. And today we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. We're going to look at verses 15 through 23. And again, there's a lot in every one of these verses, and it's just loaded with theology. And I could spend time sort of doing a deep dive here, and that's not my intention. My intention is to kind of keep it real at the surface and not do all these deep dives. And I recognize the fact that we're not getting this deep dive. But I think that my goal is to get through the book, to look at it in all its glory, and that we would take this letter and be able to apply it to our lives. So let me read to you verses 15 through 23. Hear the word of your Lord. Wherefore I also, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he had wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is above, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray, O Lord God, that you would be with the words that come out of my mouth this day. I pray, O Lord, that you would control my tongue and allow your message to come forth, that we would be edified, and Father, that you would be glorified. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts, enlighten our hearts, O Lord God, enlighten our eyes to your word and to your message this day. Be with us, dear Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we've been working through Ephesians, and we're working from a high-level standpoint on two points of an outline, right? We're looking at chapters 1 through 3, which is our position in Christ, right? Chapters 1 through 3, our position in Christ, this glorious position that we have in Christ. And really, like the last sermon that we did, we took this verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, which in the Greek, as I explained before, is one big long sentence, over 200 words. And in that 200 words, Paul lays out basically the path of salvation and all of, and how all of the Trinity, of all three persons of the Trinity, are involved in that. So it's a Trinitarian message there. The God the Father electing or choosing us before the foundation of the world, and as at his appointed time, calling us and adopting us into his family. God the Son of his blood, so that we are made holy and without blame before God. And God the Holy Spirit sealing us as brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, as God's own sons and daughters. So that is our position in Christ. That is the extent, the high level extent of God's love for his people. That he does everything for us in terms of salvation. We offer nothing to him. Everything is unmerited, as we talked about before, in terms of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is given to us from the foundation of the world. All of this. So we talk about this deep love of God for his people. Very, very special position. And that sort of sums up our position in Christ, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And after writing about this deep and complete love of God for his people, the Apostle Paul now turns to prayer. He turns to pray for them. So the rest of this chapter is essentially a prayer for the people of God. First in Ephesus, and also by extension to us, because it's part of the Holy Scriptures. And not surprisingly here, we can find somewhat of a Trinitarian formula even to this prayer. Calling upon God the Father to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that he will enlighten them with what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance, the exceeding greatness of his power which raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him to the right hand of God the Father, gave him all power in heaven and earth, and made him head over all the people, the church, which is his body. So prior to beginning this prayer, Paul notes a couple of things about them. He notes to them that he says here, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Paul has heard of their faith. He has heard about the love displayed toward all the saints. Now from this, we can tell that the gospel message has a great effect on Ephesus. Remember that Ephesus was a very dark place. I was going to say almost like a sewer pit, but maybe I shouldn't give that analogy. But it was. It was a dark place. It was full of heinous sin, prostitution, homosexuality, all of these heinous sins Ephesus was filled with. Worship of the goddess Artemis, and on and on. But since the diligent arrival and message of the gospel, Paul wrote that he was heard of their faith in Jesus and their love for one another. Now, we could easily note the condition of our communities. Certainly filled with all sorts of heinous sin. It's in our face. It would appear that we have lost on many fronts the cultural battle. And I think some people would say we have lost it. But we need to remember that a faithful and diligent people delivering the gospel message will bring light to darkness. And the culture will change. We have to be confident in that. Because it is the truth that when the gospel message is brought out into the darkness, light will come forth. So let us be reminded of the essentials of prayer. One could note that the things the apostle prays for must already be present with him. Because he's calling them faithful. Well, he's praying for these things that God would enlighten their eyes. Well, their eyes must be enlightened to some extent. So why would he pray for this enlightenment when they've already received something of God? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. And that is that certainly there's new people brought into the church that need to be enlightened, need to be brought through this gospel message, to be taught that. And then there's people on the other end of the spectrum that are well-knowledged in the scriptures, that know the book front to back, and well-knowledged in theology and all of these things. But even still, they need their eyes enlightened even further. You look at somebody like Reverend Jordan, who had all of this great knowledge of all these things. But even towards the end of his life here, he still could use more enlightenment to understand God more fully. So the apostle includes these things in prayer for them. This in part demonstrates the essentials of an ongoing life of prayer. Even though the Ephesians would seemingly be grounded in the Lord, Paul was still faithful to lift them up in prayer. His concern was that God would continue to invest in his people. That he would continue to add their knowledge of him, that he would continue to add to that knowledge. And when you add to the knowledge of that, it results in growth. It results in people drawing closer to God. So again, let us note that it is how essential our prayer life should be. For yourself, your family, our church, our community. In this life, we never arrive. Prayer is essential for a faithful Christian life. Without prayer, you turn cold and open up the drifting from your post. When you exit prayer or you don't have a good, faithful prayer life, you will turn cold. Not gold. You'll turn cold and you'll drift from your post. Even if it's for a time, you'll still drift from your post. God may call you back. We don't want that. We don't want to be those that drift from our post. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of this calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his power. Again, Paul introduces this idea. I cease not to pray for you. That means I'm praying for you all the time, that God be with you, making mention of you, Ephesus, you, Tri-City Covenant Church, in my prayers, praying before the Father. The Apostle Paul is concerned for the increase of their knowledge of God. He prays that God the Father would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the Spirit of God would move upon them, increasing the knowledge of God. Now again, as I said before, no matter what one's knowledge of God is, it can be increased. And the increase of knowledge of God produces a result. When we increase our knowledge of God, it produces a result. With that increase in knowledge, it increases our faithfulness. We understand more about our God, and it increases our faithfulness. It results in a closer walk with Him. Because you can't hardly read the scriptures, and when it tells you to stop doing this or that, or tells you to do this or that, it's pretty hard to read that faithfully and say, oh, maybe I should stop that, or I should do that. So we walk closer to God. He prays that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that your eyes would be open, that you may see and understand the things of God. He prays that they would be enlightened, almost like a light bulb coming on. He prays that you, that God would look at, that would look down on you, and God would invigorate you and enlighten you to see things the way He sees them. A most earnest prayer, of course. Now, no matter how hard we try, or no matter how hard we try, or how much we try to, you know, even some ways educate our children and those around us, even how hard we try, we are not the ones that can open the eyes. We are not the ones that can enlighten them. We are not the ones that can deliver the Holy Spirit to them. That's God. That's God's job. And our prayer should be very similar here. That God would open our eyes that we may be able to see. That those that have left us to a life apart from God, that God would open their eyes. Of course, it would break apart their heart of stone. But that God would open their eyes. That He would remember their baptism even. That He would open their eyes and enlighten them. Call them back. That should be our prayer. As well as, if we have good knowledge of God and we've diligently studied for many years, our prayer should still be, open my eyes. I understand this much, Lord. Open my eyes so that I can understand this much. Open my eyes. Enlighten me. This is true of those, again, outside the covenant, that we need to be praying diligently for them. Now, what are some of the specifics of this prayer? That you would open my eyes, and that you may know, he prays, that you may know the hope of His calling. That you may know the hope of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling of the Father. One thing all Christians share is this great hope of the calling to be in Christ. Again, a position that we did not earn or merit. But a position with great hope, but also great responsibility. Matthew Henry wrote that Christianity is our calling. It is who we are. You know, we talk about it, we have the badge of righteousness, we have all of these things, but it is who we are. And as I was thinking about this, I was just thinking about, you know, in terms of my life, how much of, if my whole calling is Christ, all of my calling is Christ, all of my calling is Christianity, well, it's broken up into some pieces. It's my vocational calling in terms of my business management, it's my pastoral calling and shepherding the people and these kind of things and learning more. It's and same for you, that we have these vocational callings, but it's all part of our Christian calling. And I would submit to you that sometimes the part of our life that seems to suffer the most is our calling to know God. That we're not as diligent in that as we are, let's say, in terms of going to college and studying a specific vocational field. Well, our job should be, part of our calling is to know God. We can't know God without a diligent study of His Word. That needs to be as important in our life as any other part of our Christian calling. So again, as I said before, it seems sometimes we're just very casual about this, about the calling, the portion of our calling related to Christ and His knowledge. We seem to be sometimes very, very casual with that. And we pay for that. Well, I would submit let's change that. So that we would understand the hope of His calling. That we would understand the hope that we have in the fact that we've been called by Jesus. And what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Now, one question here you might ask is, well, whose inheritance? Are we God's inheritance? Or is Paul talking about the fact that we get an inheritance from God? Which one is he talking about here? Well, I think you could argue with either way. I would submit that as I was looking through the commentators this week, and it seems to make sense that Paul is probably talking more about our inheritance, what we receive from God, as opposed to us being given to God as inheritance in this particular prayer. And because if you look at it, like if you look at verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That's us receiving an inheritance. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That's the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Holy Spirit, the earnest or the beginning of our inheritance. So the inheritance in so far in this book has been related to us receiving an inheritance for God. So I think it's likely that that is what Paul is talking about here. And of course, we have our present inheritance, which again, as Paul's already talked about here, which is the seal of the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of our inheritance. Well, in the beginning of the inheritance, too, is our calling before God. And then, of course, we have our final inheritance. That lies in the future. We have received the security of it by receiving the Holy Spirit. We are there. We are sealed into that. And it's kind of like we did a time capsule back in 2007, I believe. Right? We sealed that before we put it in the ground. And 100 years from now, somebody's going to lift that up out of the ground, and it's going to be sealed. They're going to have to undo all the bolts to get the cover off. Well, as much as those documents and those stories and all this other stuff that we put in there is sealed for the future, that's what we are. We're sealed in Christ. We're sealed with our inheritance. Again, this is another reason to give more attention to our calling in Christ, this full-orbed calling. Theologian John Stott pointed out to the idea that our calling was the beginning of our being in Christ, and our inheritance is the end of being in Christ, all sealed again with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have Paul praying that God would open the eyes of the people and that they would also see the exceeding greatness of his power to us, our power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Herein lies how we get from the beginning, the calling, the seal, to the end. Through all of these trials and temptations, these very difficult times in our life, because we have some very difficult times. There's no question about it. These are purposeful, but difficult. Well, what gets us from one place to the other, from the beginning to the end? And that is the power of the Lord Jesus, who power of God who directs it to us who believe. John Stott again wrote, it is on this that the apostle concentrates, this power of God, this power that will get us where we need to be. For only God's power can fulfill the expectation which belongs to his call and bring us safely to the riches of the glory of the final inheritance he will give us in heaven. By his grace, his unmerited favor, our lives rest in the power of God. I am glad that it doesn't rest in my power. Especially as I advance in age, I have less power today, physical power, that is, than I had before. I'm glad it doesn't rest on me. We have our position in Christ and will stay in that position solely by the power of God. So how do we get from our calling in Christ, navigate all of these difficult things in life, and onto our inheritance? Well, again, by the power of God. The power is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Satan thought it victorious when Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. when Christ was brought to great humiliation and weakness, but in that weakness was Christ yet strong. For Satan thought he had won, sending Jesus to the grave where his body would rot into non-existence. But not so by that power of God. He raised him from the dead, and this is the power that gets us through life. It's that same power, because we are the people of God. It is directed towards us. Calvin wrote, "We still lie under the power of death, but he, raised from the dead by heavenly power, has the dominion of life." This is the power that brings us from the call, through many trials, great difficulties, all purposeful to make us ready to receive our infallible inheritance, and that power, that same power of God, brings us to it. The same power that has brought us from death in our sin to life in Christ, that is the same power. By the same power, Christ has been highly exalted, ascended to the Father's own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all things, principality, power, might, dominion, in every name, in this present world and the world to come. That same power has put all things under the feet of Christ. Now, this is an area that the present Church of Jesus Christ needs great enlightenment. We need, as collectively as all the churches in this world now, need enlightenment in this area. That we should be diligent in asking God to open our eyes, that we might see this power, that we might understand this power, that we would be enlightened to see the power of the Lord. For if we understood this power, we would operate accordingly. We carry the name of Jesus and are commissioned to carry out his work on earth. Every Sunday we leave with God's commission and blessing to go forward. And again, what gets our most utmost attention? What gets our utmost attention? Is it the love for other people? Is it the love for these people here? Does that have our attention? Is it a love for learning who Christ is? Difficult as it is to read the scriptures sometimes, to understand that, to round out our calling before him. That same power, the power of God, has given Christ to be head over all things, including the church. Now, head, of course, means at the top. And Calvin put it, he should have this, that he should have administration of all things and has the entire command and governance of the universe under his control. Brian Chappell, another theologian I've been reading, wrote, "The world will ultimately and eternally yield to the influence of the church. The world will ultimately and eternally yield to the influence of the church." Do we believe that? Because it is the body of him who is head over all, and thus it contains and exerts his power in behalf of his own glory. We go forth with the power of Christ. We go forth into the community of the power of Christ. A movie reference, not quite The Godfather or these kind of things, but I believe it was The War Room. And okay, it's a movie, it's Hollywood, all this stuff, I get it and everything else. But the woman, if you've ever seen the movie, the elderly woman, she spent years and years and years praying to God in her closet. And she had all kinds of prayers in this closet, all of that stuff. Well, she's out and about in the streets, and she's about to get mugged, right? Oh, she's about to get mugged. I can't remember if the guy had a gun or whatever it was, but he's about to get mugged. "Give me your purse," blah, blah. She turned around and she said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, go!" That's the power we have. In the name of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins. But we have to believe it as much as we have to be able to say it. And the church is the body of Jesus Christ, the fullness of him. That's just amazing, right? We've been well taught in this area. We've been well instructed on this truth, that Jesus is our head, and we, the church, are his body. If you look at the organizational chart that we have, Jesus is there. Then the board of elders of this church. Jesus, is the head, then the board of elders are over this church. Let us note again that we are the fullness of Christ. In other words, Christ is incomplete without us. That's the presentation of Scripture. Christ is incomplete without us. He needs you and me. He has given this task to us, to take dominion of this earth, to change lives, to bring the gospel message of salvation to the communities. He has put us in that position. And we complete Him, we're told in the Scriptures, designed by Almighty God. Our life in church is purposeful because we are in Christ. Again, Chapel, Brian Chapel, the church is God's instrument for world transformation and renewal. And further, he stated this is accomplished through the ministry. This is accomplished through the ministry of local churches that will produce mutual love and personal purity so that believers are prepared for godly service in every dimension of their lives. In every one of those dimensions of our lives, the church speaks to. When the church, of course, fully realizes her glorious position of being the body of Christ, she will then be full and ready for her high calling. We're not ready yet. The fact is, we're not ready yet. If we were ready, we'd be doing it. But we're not ready yet. But we will be one day. This is why it is essential that our attention needs to be on that full Christian calling. It requires our attention. It needs to increase. Maybe in our lifetime, we might be able to accomplish bringing it equal to value and weight with all these other things, with all these other competitions that we have for our time. Maybe we will someday be able to say, well, I've got my whole day divided into fourths or something. Every 6 hours I do this, 6 hours I do this, 6 hours I do whatever it is. Maybe someday we'll get the Scriptures, reading the Scriptures and praying and meditating over them, we'll get that up to a spot where it needs to be. That it's equal weight. That when we go home at night, the first thing we don't do is turn the TV on but say, oh, wait a minute, I'm going to spend a few minutes with the Lord. This is what Paul wanted for Ephesus. He was bent on encouraging to continue the work the Lord Jesus started through him and the rest of the missionaries. In Ephesus, as we can tell, there was faithful people there by the time this letter is written. So there's a change that has taken place. Ephesus was a changed place as a result of the invasion of the gospel and the faithful teaching of Paul and the other missionaries. Clearly, there was more to be done, as Paul prays for. Clearly, there's always more to be done. So again, the first three chapters of Ephesus speak to our position in Christ. This is a glorious position. It's one of great glory. We can be sure that the Apostle Paul's prayer was answered. We can be sure of that. We can be sure that those people that he originally prayed for received the enlightenment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the enlightenment of God, received the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We can be sure of it. God further opened their eyes to the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power. Our prayer should be the same for us and all the churches of our community. Whether we agree with them or disagree with them is immaterial. Because what is important is that we pray for each other. God will correct those things. He will correct those things. We know that. We have to be confident in that. But let's pray for one another. That our eyes would be opened. And this, when this happens, and by God's grace, it will change the present day of darkness into days of light. There's no question about it. That when we faithfully bring the gospel message in our homes, in our church, in our community, it will change the area. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.